The topic for today is confession in the shadow of the cross. And since we say confession is the, I just had it, that, you know, sometimes something goes in your mind and pops right back out. Confession is the one for the soul.
Good, salvation
for the soul. I thought that this morning we begin with confession. I will begin it, and I will leave a space for people to either say things to, quietly to themselves, silently, or if you want to say something out loud, you can. At the end of the Bible study, we will then share with each other our own absolution. Individually, I am Cheryl Stewart Perrell, and this is the Bible study on Mark 8. Let us begin by bowing our heads. We don't always know how to say thank you, Lord, for splendor, for a warm embrace of reassurance, for sunshine on a cold winter's day, for the freedom to decide about tomorrow. We don't always know how to say thank you, Lord, for disappointment, for a promise broken, for a love not returned, for a truth dispelled. We'd rather say, take back your gift. We don't always know how to say thank you, Lord, for the dance of life. Hear our cares and burdens, Lord. We lay them at the foot of your cross. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's begin by talking about confession. We've heard a number of different definitions already in these past few days about what confession is. One we just did a few minutes ago. How would you define what we just did in a phrase as definition of confession?
Introspection.
I've got an extra letter in there, don't worry about it.
A request for forgiveness.
Cleansing process.
About confession, which is very different. Does anybody recall that definition? We are Lutherans, a confessing church. What does that mean?
Probably most like the awareness and acknowledgement of the
okay.
We are.
Put a star there. It's kind of proclaiming. Confession is also proclamation. So I'm going to add proclamation here. In other words, it's not just apology, but it's affirmation and proclamation of who we are and what we're about. When we confess our faith in the words of the apostles of the Nicene Creed, it's a different type of confession. And as we look at Mark this morning, I think we're going to see a lot of these, maybe all of these, happening. But the importance of today and the text is Peter's confession and how the shadow of the cross affects and informs that confession. We're going to begin at verse 27 in Mark. In Mark 8, verse 27, prior to the section that we're reading, Jesus has been kind of walking around, visiting with the people, performing miracles, making sermons, preaching and teaching and healing and doing all kinds of things. Then he approaches the villages surrounding Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was, as I understand it, the villages surrounding Caesarea, which was controlled by Philip. The religion that they practiced there was Hellenistic. It was a pagan area. And so for Jesus and the disciples to be approaching that kind of environment, having done all these things, sets up the situation. Here is the Son of Man with his 12 disciples who have received really no job description in terms of any rewards. In other words, you're going to do this and you're going to get this back. They haven't gotten anything back. They have just been asked to give and give and give. And now they're approaching this pagan town. Jesus has just healed a blind man and told him, don't you even think about going back into the village that you came out of now that you can see the people. Kind of like those who have eyes to see, let them see. And we approach Caesarea Philippi, the disciples and Jesus. And as Jesus is wandering along, he's, you know, just kind of chatting with the disciples, walking and talking and having a good time and just kind of debriefing. You all know what debriefing is? What did you see happening? We do that, by the way, every day. Pete and I, when we get home after a long day, we say, well, what did you see? What did you see? We debrief. What's going on? Did you see something I didn't see? And when we're in community, the whole community participates in that debriefing. But that's kind of what they're doing as they're walking along, getting ready to go into this pagan area, Hellenistic Pan worship. They worship the god Pan. And they're talking about all these things that Jesus has done. And Jesus says, but by the way, what are the people saying about me? Has any of us ever had that curiosity? Who do the people say that I am? What are they talking about? Are they saying that I'm like a Martian from outer space, an alien, some weird person? What are they saying about me? Who do the people say that I am? And the variety of answers comes from the disciples. Yeah, Jesus, just going on in the same kind of conversation, just kind of walking and talking. They're not really taking the question too seriously. They're just walking along and talking, saying, yeah, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah come back. Some people say you're some other prophet. But yeah, that's about it. That's all they're really saying about you. I'm sure Jesus said, wait a minute now. I've been healing. I've been teaching. I've been casting out demons. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. I've been baptizing. I've been passing on the Holy Spirit. And they think that I'm a prophet or somebody like that. Why do you think they identified first John the Baptist?
I just came to the city of Elijah. And if they said that he was the Elijah, then that was saying that
he had that spirit of greatness, that spirit of God. Mm-hmm. And as we know, Elijah was taken up, and no one ever saw Elijah's body, so the assumption in the Hebrew community, the Jewish community, was that Elijah would return one day. Same, you know, I'm sure they probably mentioned Moses too, who kind of was taken up to be with God. Nobody ever saw Moses laid out. There was no funeral rite set over Moses. John the Baptist was beheaded very, very rudely. crudely and socially unacceptably earlier in the chapter. And there was a certain belief that if someone died a very violent death, they would come back because they had not finished the life that was given to them. So that's another reason for people saying John the Baptist. Elijah, obviously, because it was promised that he'd come back. We're saying, well, that's who people really think you are. And it's just kind of conversation just going on. There's a certain amount of laziness in their answers, though. A tremendous amount of laziness. It was easier for the disciples and the multitudes to think in familiar terms than to see Jesus the Christ with new eyes. Now let me say that in another way. It was easier to pigeonhole or categorize Jesus as someone who had come before, that they had heard about, known, and probably seen, than to see Jesus as someone brand new.
Amen.
It was easier to pigeonhole Jesus and say you're just like so-and-so than say you are a unique individual in your own being. You are unique because God made you unique. It was easier to say you're like so-and-so. Mm. Jesus is not satisfied with their answer, obviously. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? Because it was very easy for the disciples to reflect the attitude of the multitudes. They were not using very critical thinking skills at that time. They were not really thinking through it. They were going along with what was happening in the community. So Jesus says, who do you think that I am? The you there is not singular. It is a plural you, second person plural. Who do you say that I am, disciples? You are the people I have called. You are the people who I've asked to be fishers of persons. You are the people that I have entrusted with the message of faith and the promise of the resurrection, promise of life. You are those people. Who do you? You are the ones that have lived with me and slept with me and cried with me. You have walked with me. You have prayed with me. You are the ones who have lived intimately with me. Who do you say that I am? Mm. Peter jumps in there. Why would Peter do that? What do we know about Peter? Hot-headed, impetuous, jumps. Have you ever met anyone who was so excited about life that they just jumped in there and did everything before anybody else had a chance to? That was Peter. Impetuous, excited, in love with life. Well, says Peter, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. Four little words. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. Four little words that convey a tremendous depth and width of meaning. Let's talk about that meaning. You are the Christ. What do you think is conveyed in those four words?
Confession.
Yeah, confession. And don't forget, Peter is the impetuous one. He's the one that doesn't think through things. He's the one that jumps in feet first and suffers the consequences later on. What do you think? I mean, this is not a trick question. This is really, what do you think those four words convey to Jesus coming from Peter? You are the Christ.
accepted the concept of a new person, a new entity. It's not, he's not a duplicate or a carbon copy or a knockoff of somebody that already exists.
That's right. That's right.
The salvation promise.
The salvation promise, yeah.
History, all the previous history of the world kind of wrapped up in him.
That's right. What else?
He's the one chosen by God.
The one chosen by God, yeah.
I would have thought that Jesus almost felt a sense of relief that someone at least recognized that he was the one.
Finally. Okay, there's probably some of that going on, yeah. What does messiahship communicate? But what, that's part of it. The other part of it, when the Jews were thinking of the promise of a Messiah, what did they have in mind?
A king.
And what did that king bring? Political freedom?
Power.
Political power? What else?
Freedom.
Some, any economic stuff?
Control,
some wealth. In other words, this Messiah would be able to address the problems of hunger, would be able to address the problems of enslavement, would be able to address the problems of paying homage to Caesar, would be able to address the problem of religious freedom, freedom of religious expression. Those four words communicate all of that. Not only was this simply God's chosen person, but this was the Messiah, according to Peter. The Messiah, the one who would wrest the kingdom from the pagans, wrest the kingdom from the Romans, and turn it back and come in power and glory and luxury and comfort. And what does Jesus say? Anybody want to read the next verse? Verse 30?
And he charged them to tell no one about him.
And he charged them to tell no one about him. Now, if what Jesus just got was the acknowledgement that he was indeed God's chosen one, and if everything had fallen into place, why would he tell them not to tell anybody about that? If what he was looking for was some strokes, why would he tell them, now don't tell this, don't run and tell this. In the black community, when people have something that is too good to keep, they say, well, run and tell this. Well, Jesus told the disciples the exact opposite. Don't you run and tell this to anybody. Why would he do that?
Well, his task was to fulfill
it. He's afraid they try to make him king.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's what you're going to say, Mary? Okay.
And that is not what he came down to do.
That's not what he came to do.
I wanted them to see the spiritual part of it and not so much the natural.
Possibly the threat to the current political powers would know about it too soon.
That's right.
Walter and Mark, he's trying to keep the authorities from finding out exactly who he is. Every time we come back and back to the Pharisees and everybody trying to get a sign to have him acknowledge who he is. And Walter and Mark, he's trying to tell people not to tell anything about him.
That's right.
Keep it a mystery so that he can get his job done.
Keep it under wraps. It's not time yet. The fullness of time had not arrived.
And the disciples weren't ready. They weren't where they were going to be. They weren't ready.
That's right. So things were not in place yet. So although in this private setting with the disciples strolling along, having this very seemingly perfectly innocuous conversation, some powerful things were confessed. It was not time It was not the Kairos moment to make it public. It was not God's time yet. And I think the next section then, the next section, sheds a lot of light on that. Sure. The different gospels and the different translations all enhance each other and help explain each other. Some translations say you are the Messiah. Some translations say you are the anointed one. Some translations, they all say something different, but they all help for us to understand what's going on. And the different authors were writing different groups for different reasons. And we're not going to get into that this morning.
Okay.
But just to let you know that, yeah. No, that's... We could do a whole Bible study on text critical method of interpreting the Bible. I mean, that's basically what the different textual stuff is all about, trying to sort through who was writing to whom for what purpose and why they said what they did and just words that they use in different gospels. The way they describe Jesus is very different because they were writing to different groups of people. So... But let's, for our purposes, understand that they enhance each other and help to focus on who this Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, is. Okay, let's go to the next section, verses 31 through 33. Let's all read together 31 through 33.
Began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God.
Okay. After Peter's confession, Jesus said, don't run and tell this. And then he turned around and began to teach them. And he started to teach them. What he was teaching them informed all of what we were saying, why he told them not to tell. Because this Messiah was not the Messiah they thought. It was someone who would suffer, someone who would be rejected by the Sanhedrin. That's who the elders and the chief priests and the scribes were. The Sanhedrin would reject this Messiah. He would be killed. This is the same person that the people were affirming and confirming and rejoicing over and begging for him to come and touch them. He tells the disciples now that I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be... And he said this quite openly. That's what plainly meant. It means that he did not use any funny words, and he didn't try and hide it. He was quite open with his disciples about that. And Peter said, wait a minute. What are you talking about? He said, you are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the chosen one. You are the anointed one. You are the one with the power and the glory. You are the one that God put his hands on. You are the one that is going to save us. What do you mean you're going to be rejected? You're going to be killed? You're going to suffer? What are you talking about? That was Peter's reaction. And I think that that's quite a normal human reaction. Peter could not, he simply could not accept what Jesus said had to happen. It didn't jibe with the concept that the multitudes and the disciples had of this promised Messiah. And Jesus sees beyond Peter at that moment. His mind's eye takes him back to the wilderness experience. His mind's eye takes him back to his 40 days of fasting. His mind's eye takes him back to the tempter. The tempter coming to him when he was starving. The tempter coming to him when he was weak. The tempter coming to him when he didn't really trust his own resources. And the tempter coming to him and say, tell you what, if you're hungry and if you're really God, change these stones to bread. And Jesus said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Man shall not eat by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Tempter said, tell you what, take you up to the top of the mountain, and I'll show you the magnificence of the creation, the splendor, the beauty, the breadth, the width, the richness. And I tell you what, I'll give this all to you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. And what was Jesus' response? Come on. Get away from me. You shall not tempt God. You shall not. What about, I tell you what, Jesus, let's go up to the top of the temple. And we'll really test your faith. We'll take you to the uttermost, toppermost spire. And because you're the Son of God, you can throw yourself down. And your Father, if you really believe what he says, will send his angels to catch you if you throw yourself down, in case you should hurt yourself. Lest you should dash your foot against a stone. And what did Jesus say to that? I shall not tempt the Lord. Jesus sees all that in his mind's eye as Peter rebukes him for talking about death in a time that Peter sees his life filled. And Jesus harkens back to that experience and sees that at that moment, that's really not Peter talking. That's someone else. Have you ever heard someone you know intimately say some things and you know it's not them? And you have to look at them and say, huh? I know you. Jesus knew that couldn't have been Peter. Not in his wildest imagination could Peter tell Jesus not to do what Jesus had to do. And so Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God. You, Satan, would have me take the easy way out, which is not the way of the cross. That's what Jesus is saying. You are on the side of people, of human beings, and not of God. Let's unpack that a little bit more. Help me.
We're leaving out one little bit, because if that part is stressed, Jesus could have said, you weren't listening. That is to say, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So it's not just the cross, it's the Easter message.
Mm-hmm.
And I would think if they were hearing there was going to be a crucifixion, but I'm going to rise again, then I wouldn't get so excited about the crucifixion.
Right.
Okay. How do we interpret that? That, I think, is a very good point.
Well, it's just so hard for him to comprehend. You know, someone, you know, has never died and come back. You know, it's just hard to comprehend in your natural mind to see that. But he was telling them something far greater. than what they could comprehend.
And what they could actually understand. Go back to all the way to the beginning when they said, maybe you're John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Maybe you're Elijah come back. It was just some words. It was nothing behind the words, it was just some words. And I think that they really could not understand being dead and coming back. And in this case, I don't think it's necessarily 3 days, his prediction of that accurate death and resurrection. According to the scholars, what they're saying, it was simply a way of saying, just a short time. I'll die for a short time and come back. And John the Baptist hadn't come back, even though they were thinking he had. Elijah hadn't, Moses hadn't. I mean, they had no experience in that. And that's part of what Peter, I think, was trying to say, this doesn't make any sense. Or the devil in Peter was saying, this doesn't make any sense. We have no empirical data to say that you are going to be able to do what you're going to do. So therefore, this is a bunch of nonsense. And get thee behind me, Satan. And that is part of it. And we should have mentioned that, the resurrection prediction, the death and resurrection prediction. But that's just part of what the folks just couldn't handle.
Well, oftentimes, too, I think when somebody starts to say something we don't like to hear, we hear the first part of it, and we don't listen and even hear the end of it. We start jumping ahead.
Yeah, that's very true.
Whenever someone you love and cherish a great deal, when they say that something terrible is going to happen, you don't really think of it objectively. You say, oh, my God, that can't really happen. That can't happen in my life. If someone you know or love says, I'm going to die, you won't accept it.
The first response is denial, right?
Sure.
Don't talk like that.
No.
Because all there go his dreams of wealth and political power. And, I mean, he just... in the same conversation, had just sort of, you know how when you say something, you're sort of thinking it's getting bigger and bigger in your mind, and just that quick in another breath, that there goes all that.
There goes all my dreams. The reinstitution of the Davidic and the Solomonic dynasty down the drain.
Well, and then Peter thought that he was the Christ, the Son of God, God. God
is God.
Mm-hmm. And he's not going to die. He doesn't have to die.
Well, also looking at it from the very human perspective of the Messiah, Jesus had been healing people, he'd been preaching, he'd been inspiring people, he'd been just a wonderful person bringing out all the best in people. And to think that those same people could turn around and kill him is so something really awful we hate to admit about ourselves. Mm-hmm. But that's what can happen, the tragedy.
You also got to feel kind of sorry for Peter. I mean, I was reading earlier in that chapter, you know, Jesus goes and feeds 4,000 people with his 7 loaves or whatever. Next minute they turn around, they're in a boat, they've only got 1 loaf of bread. These guys are all complaining that they're going to starve to death, you know, before they get to the other side of the lake. And, you know, he's gone through the whole way through. He goes through these really rough times where he just never gets it. And he finally comes up with this big statement, you're the Messiah. And he says, yes. He says, yeah, I finally got it. And he's got all these great things. I finally got one right, you know. And then Jesus starts turning around and telling him that everything's wrong. Yeah,
that's Peter. That's Peter for you.
Also, if he had read in the Old Testament, it said that he would set up a kingdom, you know, so possibly he could have been looking at the Old Testament thinking that he was going to reign on earth, you know.
Well, I'm sure that every one of them thought that, right. That here's the Messiah, the promised one. Everything is going to be different, and it's going to be a tangible, real change. I mean, one that's going to make a difference in our lives.
Right.
And then all your dreams and hopes, your aspirations, even though they're 2 minutes long, all of a sudden, they're shot down. Well, I'm really not going to do it that way. I'm going to have to die.
Yeah.
And so you're not going to get what you thought you were going to get. And, you know, I could feel Peter's disappointment. Because, I mean, Haven't you ever felt that way, where you start hoping for something? And I'll tell you all a story. This is, no, I can't tell this. But anyway, you know what I mean about starting to have some excitement about doing something, and you get real excited about it, and what do you mean? It's expectations. Your expectations are built up, and you plan, and even if it's just 2 minutes of planning, you can still soar. You dream, have visions, and have dream your dreams, and have your visions, and reach for the sky. But you're not going to get it. You're pulling the rug out from under your feet. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says. For you are not on the side of God. You are on the side of human earth creatures. And they're the ones who don't know how to deal with the divine plan. They can't handle the divine plan, and you in particular, Satan, you know how to get their expectations and their selfishness and their greed. All those taste buds all get going. And that's not godly. That has nothing to do with the way of the cross. That has nothing to do with confession. Furthermore, Jesus always seems in the book of Mark to be able to call on the multitudes. In this next section, he talks to the multitudes again. Let's read 34 to 38 aloud.
And he called to him the multitude with his disciples, and said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words is an adulterous and sinful generation. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed,
when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We will overlook the sexist language. In this section, I want to focus in on three themes, ideas, words, notions, however we want to describe it, but I want to focus on denial of self, the cross, and being ashamed of the gospel. And I think those are key. Denying oneself is, we think we have a pretty good handle on that. Kind of like hunger meals. In a more serious vein, denying oneself, as Jesus talks about it, has something to do with selflessness, which means ego, which means becoming not the ends or the way to God's kingdom, but becoming a means in spreading the kingdom. You all understand what I'm trying to say? No. It means that instead of being great missionaries, great evangelists, great preachers and teachers and all that, instead of that being the goal in your life, to become the conduit for God. That doesn't mean you can't be great missionaries and teachers and preachers, but that is second. It means that being a conduit for the Holy Spirit and being faithful to God, pointing the way to Jesus Christ and to heaven, becomes more important than becoming the greatest, this, that, or the other. It means making ourselves a means instead of the end in God's kingdom. We are not the objects of God's kingdom. We are the people who are able to facilitate entry into God's kingdom, because God is first and we are second. We are the means to an end, not the end. Can I be any clearer? Do I need to?
St. Francis said it well, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace.
Okay. I want to ask a question now. What does that mean about our congregations?
Well, that they're not an end in themselves. That our social life, our family life is not just all there is.
What else?
We don't find ourselves and then go out into community, but we go into community and find ourselves.
That's right. That's absolutely right. We can take it a step further. What does that mean about the ELCA? I am very serious. I am very serious. What does that mean about our individual congregations and the ELCA? Are we part of a church that wants to be the biggest and the best and the brightest of all the stars of the morning? Or are we part of a church that wants to be the biggest and the best and the brightest witness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and pointing the way to what the kingdom of God is all about? That's what denial really is all about. And that's a hard one to wrestle with. Because I know, having been a pastor in a local in two local congregations, that the name of the game is how many members did you have, how many calls did you make, and how much money are you taking in?
Not necessarily in that order.
Not necessarily. That's right. ELCA is now the, what, third or the second largest Protestant denomination in the United States. Did you see that spread in the Lutheran where it said what the 10 largest Lutheran congregations were?
Yeah.
And I said, what does this mean? So what? What does that mean? What are they, why is there this competition, this numbers game going on? For what purpose? What does that say about the kingdom of God? What does that say about our witness to Jesus Christ, our confession? What does that say about our next word, the cross?
It says we're making the same mistake that the disciples made 2,000 years ago.
We sure are. Mm. We're getting confused and wrapped up in the wrong set of values. The cross here is not necessarily only a piece of wood. Some of the disciples in the years to come did die on that cross, that piece of wood. They took it up and followed Jesus. But the cross, in this case, has something to do with deliberately choosing Jesus. It has something to do with conversion. It has something to do with what they call in the Black Church the altar call. Feeling the pull of Jesus Christ on your heart so much that you have no choice. You have no choice. Letting that Holy Spirit come in and taking hold of you so tight, you have no choice. Deliberately letting go and letting God. That's one of my favorite expressions of my mother. Let go and let God.
Amen.
Deliberately doing that in order to be able to be a faithful representative of Jesus Christ. Choosing to put ourselves always at God's disposal instead of saying, well, God, I'll be able to help you out at 10:30 on Sunday morning. Maybe I can be able to help out with Bible study at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night. But those are the times I'm limiting my commitment to you because I'm so busy. The rest of the week, making money and fixing dinner and doing laundry and cleaning house and running to the bank and trying to get my exercise in. And I'm just so busy, God. You can have 10:30 on Sunday morning till 11:30 and 7 to 8 on Wednesday. It means putting ourselves totally at God's disposal when God is ready, not when we say God can. That's taking up one's cross. That's the burden of being a Christian.
Yes.
But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Amen.
That's what the cross is all about.
Can I add another to that?
Please.
It's also about letting the Spirit use you as opposed to you guiding what you perceive the Spirit to be.
That's right.
It means also that in the struggle against evil on a daily basis in the world, we are at God's disposal. Not sitting in study groups and talking about it. It means if you see someone being hurt in the streets, on the RTA or the Regional Transit Authority, wherever you are, in the grocery store, at the five and dime, if you see someone being hurt spiritually, psychologically, physically, emotionally, that you intervene because you are at God's disposal. That's a heck of a responsibility. That's why I was getting hot the other night when I was talking about how difficult it is to be faithful representatives of the Holy Spirit. Because that we never get let off the hook. And that's what was happening to the disciples and them. That's why they started to get real funny. Wait a minute, we have not gotten any rewards. We haven't been paid our salary. We've been doing this for 2 years now. We haven't gotten paid once. What you mean we got to suffer? We already don't get no pay. Grub leaves a lot to be desired. Dirty feet, only sandals, no permanent place over our head. What do you mean we got to go the way of the cross? You got to be kidding, Jesus. That's the way of the cross. That means that we are always at God's disposal. And that's a total different way of thinking. We in Western society like to think we are in control. How many people feel good when they're in control? I know I do. And you know what? It's when I'm in control that everything seems to start going haywire. Everything seems, I say, oh, I thought this was under control. Our wedding tape. I was so anxious about the wedding and being in control of everything. I told my father while he was walking me up the aisle, slow down. Running weddings.
Well.
I'm there. And all of a sudden, I couldn't run my own. You know, because there were people who were there to help us, to tell me where to stand and what to do and when to shut up, which is hard. But I had to let go. And I was so nervous and anxious and let's make sure this goes right and this goes smoothly and so-and-so's supposed to do this then And I mean, I was just so keyed up and I had to let go. And it was the most difficult experience of my life. And it wasn't until we saw the videotape about 3 weeks after the wedding that I was able to say, what a lovely wedding. But we all like to feel in control. We all feel much better about the way things go if we know what's going to happen because we've planned it and we are fully aware of the ramifications and we've thought through all the possibilities and we've got three different plans in case this happens, this happens, or this happens. That's not the way God works. God says, I'm in control. Let go and let me do it.
This is it.
And when you let go, when I let go after, you know, with all my control, when I finally let go,
and let God take the reins, things just fall right into place. And things that I never thought would happen, happen. Because I knew that it would take so much planning and control to get it done. But if you let go and let God, boom, 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 boom. Think about this week up here at home. This rainbow on the mountaintop. We all came up here just having some basic idea about what we thought we were going to do. And we came up here and we let go. And we let God, we didn't know Roselle was going to be up there. And didn't she jam? Let's give her up.